It's a real delight and a joy to be here. I'm going to be speaking about foundations. I have a fascination with foundations, and especially foundations of antiquity like you have here in this particular church. As you go down the stairs, you see the old stone walls, and foundations were very important. And I believe that God called us to New England because we saw a lot of these churches that had gone so far from the truth. And my brother lived in Willimantic, and he couldn't find a church. And when I graduated from seminary, we went with a mission agency, Fellowship of Baptists for Home Missions. Back in 1965, we came to Enfield, and we helped start a church in Manchester, Connecticut, which would have been where my brother lived. Unfortunately, he died young. He was in a car accident, and so we were never able to get him to that church. But he knew the Lord, and he's in glory. All that to say this, foundations. This psalm, and basically the third verse, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And what I want to do is, as we look at this psalm, it answers that question. And it answers it by telling us that God has laid a foundation upon which we may build. And he's in charge of that. He is sovereign. All the things that come across our pathway are part of his design. And so when we look at this psalm, we're going to look at three major areas. And I don't know if you take notes, but if I like outlines and I like alliteration, so I do some of that. So the first point we're going to talk about is the foundation of trusting. And that's how this begins. In the Lord I take refuge. King James says, in the Lord put I my trust. And so he begins with the idea of faith. So the foundation of trusting is so important. The second point, the foundation of toiling or laboring or our tasking, what we do for the glory of God. And then the third major point, the foundation of testing. In order for us to serve God, we need to be prepared and we need to be tested. You know how Israel went through testing over and over and over again, and they never did learn the lesson, it seems. But we need to be pliable in the hands of God. He's the potter, we're the clay. And so as we look at this passage about foundations, I chose Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. You read from Luke the same parable or teaching that our Lord gave, and it has to do with building houses on the rock or on a solid foundation. And what happens when the house is not built on a solid foundation? The winds come, the rains come, and the house collapses. God is a God of foundations. He's a God of principle and order. And it's at the heart of everything. Science and technology is all dependent upon certain laws that are reliable. Imagine sending a man to the moon and not having reliable, consistent laws of God's nature. It couldn't happen. He's a God of order, and it's impossible to suppose that such a universe in which we live, and even this world itself, just kind of came into existence randomly, haphazardly, and all the organization that we find about us in nature. And by the way, this is the broken one. When he began, it was very good. But sin changed all that. And with sin came the penalty of death. And we face that, don't we, every day. Every day. But God is a God of grace and mercy. And so there are certain foundations that he has laid down. And so it's a fascinating thing to think about. And so the first thing then he said is, in the Lord I take refuge. The object of his trust was not in his own abilities. It's very possible that this psalm came to David's heart when he was being chased around by King Saul, who wanted him dead. And so he says, how say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? Because he's established on a foundation of faith. And that's what this is talking about. So the object of faith is in the first part of this verse. I take refuge in the Lord Jehovah God. Hebrews 6:17 through 20 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God is a God who is trustworthy and worthy of our faith, worthy of our building our house upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. A strong and powerful, according to the scripture, encouragement, something to lift us up. Something that we can plant our feet upon because he is unchanging and unchangeable. Amen. And so in verse 19 he says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And of course that's a reference to that Old Testament temple or the tabernacle, wherein the most holy place was separated from the holy place by a curtain that no one could access except the high priest, and only once a year. But when Jesus Christ went to Calvary and hung on that cross and shed his blood and died, we are told that that curtain was rent or torn from top to bottom, opening up forever access into the very presence of God. That's what this is talk about. Our hope goes back behind that curtain into the very presence of a holy God. That's where God met with his people. Now he meets with us here. Amen. Now he meets with us whenever we turn our eyes to him and pray to him and fellowship with him and walk with him. And he says, we have a place behind the curtain. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we know that that goes back to the book of Genesis and Melchizedek, who had no registered beginning or ending. Christ is modeled not after the priesthood of Aaron, which is had to be replaced over and over again, where sacrifices had to be made over and over again. No. After Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. And that's our Lord. And his sacrifice was his own blood. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the object of trust, when David said, in the Lord I take refuge, is a reference to his trust in God. and God's ultimate provision through the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the object, but the obstacle to trust comes in the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2, where it says, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" He talks about the foundations of faith. How then can we wander off the trail, apart from God? And then he tells us something else. When we get off the trail, when life seems to go the wrong way for us, and you know we're sinners saved by grace, right? Amen. In the sight of God, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him, so we have a perfect standing before a holy God. But we still live in the world of sin, and we still make, they're worse than mistakes, we still sin, don't we? But he is our propitiation, and that's a wonderful truth. But he says something else here. He says, "Why should we flee into the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." What's he talking about here? Of course, there's an enemy. Whenever we put our trust in the Lord, we're going to have to expect a battle to take place. In fact, there's a battle going on above the horizon, above what we can see constantly. And David was aware of that. And he said, and notice the figure that he uses. The bow is bent. And that means it's brought down to be strung. So it's in a firing position. Secondly, he says, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot. So it's the picture of an archer with the bow drawn and the arrow drawn, ready to shoot. And what's the target? What does he say? At the upright in heart. People who love God. People who are walking with God. We have a big target on our backs when we walk with God. David was aware of that. And we need to be aware of that too. Isn't that also the case today? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 say this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." unlike your pastor, he doesn't take vacations. Well, maybe he takes working vacations too. Because it seems he's always busy. And he's not bothered with the people who are already lost and doing his will. He's after people like you and me who want to stand for Christ. And so it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then in verse 9 it says, resist him firm in your faith. When David said, if the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do? If faith is gone, there's nothing left. But standing on the faith that God has given to us as a gift through his Son Jesus Christ by means of God's Holy Spirit, we can stand, we can resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we in the United States are blessed. I can once remember a pastor who spoke in our church. He had been to East Germany back when it was under communist rule, or at least he'd been in some of the Eastern Bloc nations. And some of the folks that he met with that were believers and didn't have the freedoms that we have said to him, "You know, we really pray for you Christians in America because of the terrible persecution. And he looked at that person with questions in his mind and in his eyes and said, "We pray for you. You're the ones being persecuted." And these believers said, "No." He said, "The subtle persecution that is being endured in the United States is because they have it too good. And the things of the world can easily occupy the people who have things. We can begin to rely on those things and focus our attention on those things." And the passage does say, if we live for God, we will suffer tribulation. And I think it's subtle in America, isn't it? Where they could face it head on and suffer under it and be tested by it. It's very subtle here. And so we need to resist him. And that's the next thing we want to look at. And that is the idea of the foundation of toiling or working or serving for our Savior. And our verse is verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I want to break this into three areas. First of all, the foundation of redemption. Secondly, the foundation of Scripture. What happens when the Scripture is destroyed, as it has been across our land? What can the righteous do? And the third is the foundation of missions or propagation of the gospel. As it has to do with the foundations of redemption, this is the most important one. Because the foundation for redemption rests upon what God did when he sent his Son into this world to become one of us. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? We celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ, who was spoken of in John 1 as the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he's the creator God in those passages, the first three verses. And then verse 14 says, the Word was what? Made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the Son of God. But then we move to what we celebrate around Easter time. Christ, having died on the cross, rose from the dead victoriously. I like the way, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't know what your position is on that, but it sounds like his logic to me. But he wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not made with hands, that is, of this creation. So he came as a high priest, but not to minister in the old tabernacle or temple, but a more perfect tent, one not made with hands, it says, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus, listen to this, thus securing an eternal redemption. If that foundation is destroyed, there isn't anything left. When people deny any of the aspects of who Christ is, his divinity, his redemptive work, and they destroy that foundation, what can be done? There's nothing else. And the second one is the foundation of Scripture. Now, you're familiar with these great verses of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." In other words, the Scripture is all sufficient for all of our needs and all of our training and all of our equipping. And praise God, it's revered here in this church. Teaching the Bible, the Word of God, and living it out. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, mature in the things of God. I think it's great that you have a doctrine class to talk about these things. May be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the foundation of toiling. That's talking about where we live and how we minister. And then for 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the first one talks about the fact that it's the Scripture that's inspired, not the men. It's the book that's God-breathed. It's the Word of God, the sure Word of God. And the way that God gave that to us wasn't by the will of man. It says it very clearly in 2 Peter. But men spoke from God as they were carried along. And I like that translation because that's literally what the Greek says. They were carried along. So God used their mental faculties. God used their characteristics in writing. But what they wrote was God's holy will and word. Amen. And it was accurate. And we have manuscripts that give us an accurate Bible. Thank God for that. Amen. So the foundation of Scripture, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have nothing left. And it's deplorable to see so many of these beautiful churches like this in New England that have nothing. There's nothing inside. They're empty as far as God is concerned, because they've turned away from God's holy word. What a blessing to see now once again living beings, spiritual beings that are alive and well. And yet, all of the years that this church building has been here, I'm sure at one time they were preaching the truth. And it's wonderful to see that coming back. So we commend you all for that. Praise God. It's wonderful how he provides, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. And then the foundation of missions. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Missions is part of what we do. It's part of what God would have us to do. I want to read just a couple of passages for you. First of all, the Great Commission is given to us where? Everybody know that? Matthew what? 28. Beginning in verse 18, it goes like this. "And Jesus came and said unto them," this is important, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So, okay, the sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the imperative is not on the going. We might read it like this: in your going, and then the imperative is make disciples. In other words, we're to go out and preach the gospel to all peoples, all people groups. Make disciples of all nations. And once they are discipled, and I believe that means to be brought under the disciplines of Christ, then it says baptize them. I don't think they should be dunked until we know that they've been saved and give evidence of it. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you indoctrinate them, teaching them, but not just information, teaching them to what? To observe all that I've commanded you. I think that's probably what that doctrine class is about. Teaching, that we might serve God and follow after him. And behold, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's our prayer that this church will stand until Jesus Christ comes. And the promise is here if we do what he says. And thank God for a pastor and a people who are in line with that. Well, we could talk more about that, but Acts 13 gives us the pattern where the Apostle Paul was called, and it began in a prayer meeting. And they went and took the word of God throughout the regions of the world in that day. But I move on. The foundation of missions then has to do with the preaching of the word. And that's an important foundation. And then the foundation of testing. That's the last one we're going to look at. But our psalm tells us the Lord is in his holy temple. Did you see that? That's verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids what? Test the children of men. Now, there are several important things here. First of all, he begins by telling us that the Lord is in his holy temple. That's in glory. And secondly, his throne is in heaven. That's in glory. Now, what does that mean? God is sovereign. God is in charge. We can depend upon him. He's unchanging. We saw that already. And so he's in his holy temple. And his throne is there. And from that vantage point, so the temple meaning the part that has to do with spiritual things, and the throne that has to do with his sovereign rule over all, from that vantage point, his eyes are seeing and watching. He's watching and seeing. It says his eyes see. Now, are there times in your life when you wonder if he's seeing you, if he's looking at all? Well, that's why it goes on to say his eyelids test the children of men. There are sometimes it seems like his eyes are closed right there. You've been through those experiences where it seems like his eyes are closed? Well, this passage tells us he's testing us. Now, he tests us not to make us fall. He tests us not to mar our lives. Our lives have already been marred by sin, have they not? But the idea is more like an Air Force test pilot, for instance. I really enjoyed that service that you had last evening. That was a wonderful testimony to our God and to our country. And having been in the Air Force, I'm very much in tune with that. But if you were a test pilot, you would be flying a machine that has been designed in these days by computer. I don't know what the Wright brothers used. They certainly didn't have computers. If it were me, it would have been the Wrong brothers, because I'm sure I try to fly an airplane on a computer and it crashes every time, so I know I'd never survive. But they design an aircraft and then they want to test it. They want to see if their design has any flaws. So the test pilot gets in and he takes off. And he's up there to find out and put it through certain routines. And if there are any problems, they're hoping they're not drastic problems, they can fine-tune it. They can make those adjustments. We had a man in our church that was worked for the aircraft facilities down in East Hartford, Pratt & Whitney, or one of those. I'm not sure. They had so many different names. But he was in the design part of it, and they were designing, you know, those jets that have three engines, one on top, two on each side. I don't know what that one is. But the top engine was having trouble with turbulence. And so the engineers had it tested and tested in wind tunnels, and finally they figured out if they raised it one inch higher, turbulence went away. Testing. Testing for the idea of making it better. And that's why we are tested. And so that's what this says. His eyelids test the children of men. Verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous. And so he's fine-tuning us. He's getting those flaws to come to the surface. There's a passage that speaks about refiner's silver. And I don't know if you've been to any of those places where they take silver and they heat it up and then they skim the dross off of the top. And when he can look into that and see his own face, then it's pure, it's clean, it's purified. But it's tested by fire. It's much like we have in 1 Corinthians, but I need to move on. Where, what are we putting on? What are we putting, what are we building on? What's our foundation being built on? Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones? That's what this is talking about. And so the Lord tries us and he tests us and he brings us to the place where he wants us to be. And so the foundation of testing pertaining to the elect has to do with God bringing us to a place where he can use us. Hebrews 10:19-25 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then he tells us to do three things. Any of you gardeners, do you plant vegetables and things like that? Okay. Would you go with me to the lettuce patch? There are three heads of lettuce here. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we need to confess our sins and be cleansed. That's the first lettuce head. The second one is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful. A foundation that you can build your life on. The third head of lettuce is verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some. Glad you're here today. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Think we live in the end times? A lot of evidence, isn't there? So important. How about the foundation regarding authority? We see the foundation as it regards to advocacy, that Christ stands up for us. Lots more you could say about that. But regarding authority, who's in charge in this world? I love this verse. It's found in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Not happy with what's going on in D.C.? Who's in charge? He is. God is. He turns it wherever he will. That's the foundation regarding authority. How about the foundation regarding authenticity? Psalm 11:4c and 5a says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous. That's what he says. We have this great verse in James, verses 2 and 4 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, or mature and grown up and complete, lacking in nothing. God is a God of authenticity. He wants us to be who we are in his eyes, truly his servants. That's the test for the elect. That's where we are. But there's a test here for the enemy as well. Psalm 11, 5b and 6 says, but his soul hates the wicked. Did you know that? His soul hates the wicked. I'm reticent to say God loves you to people because he hates the wicked and he hates the wickedness. But it doesn't say just here wickedness, it says the wicked. And the only way that can be changed is if they're changed. And the only way they can be changed is if God changes them. And the only way God changes them is through the Word of God and the work of God's Holy Spirit to draw them to him. I don't know what time you'd normally get finished here. However, I'd like to go to one verse. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And the reason I want to go here is just to remind you. To remind you that when God brings somebody to Christ, there's a process that goes on. And I think Paul nails it in this verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. So now he's talking about believers here. For you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God, what? Chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So God is sovereign in these matters of salvation. But he has a means whereby he accomplishes that. God is a God of means. He uses instruments, one being the Word of God. I believe he always uses human instruments, and human instruments were used to give us this Bible, the Word of God. But he also uses human instruments in his work. It says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Isn't that interesting? Sanctification and then belief. Now, sanctification means to be set apart unto God. And this setting apart work, I believe, is the preconditioning that occurs. Think about your own salvation when you came to Christ. Can you see signposts along the way that brought you to a place where suddenly, I believe? That's the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life to bring you to that place where you said, I believe. Because it's a sanctification and belief in the truth. Set apart to the truth. And the truth, of course, is the gospel. And when the gospel comes into your life, and God is using that to set you apart unto himself. He says, he set you apart by the Spirit and belief. That's faith in the truth. And of course, Ephesians 2 tells us it's the gift of God. That's a wonderful truth. And so in verse 14, he says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What a powerful thing that is. Well, that's exactly what it's talking about when it talks about the believer and when it talks about the enemy. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. But that doesn't mean they're not savable. It just means they need to hear the gospel and let God do his work according to his will. Now, the test for the enemy is this. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Who would ever want that? But that is exactly what happens to those that will not come because of sin. Sin has a dastardly effect on people. But God, and I guess that's the way it goes, right? But God, but for his grace, so are we. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We see a lot of scattering going on, don't we? But God can remedy this. Romans 5:10, 11 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Is it not better to join the ranks of the multitude of believers than to be left to that terrible, terrible result of sin? And the last point, number three, the triumph for the elect. Here's how he closes. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. And we know that's true, right? There's no darkness in him. There's no sin. There's no corruption. There's no inconsistency. God never acts contrary to his nature. He's infinitely righteous. He's eternally righteous. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. We often quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but what about 10? We're created unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. He loves good deeds. But they have to be on the right side of Calvary. Over here, those deeds are not righteous. They're as filthy rags. But over here, when you come to Christ, they're righteous deeds. And he loves them. The Lord loves righteous deeds. The upright, those who have a standing of justification before a holy God by faith in Christ, by his appointed work, it tells us that they are the ones that he loves, that will behold his face. So we see the ultimate gift of the Father through the death, burial, and resurrection of his dear Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Two more verses and I'll close. 1 John 3, 1-3. Remember we talked about that? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I love that. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what it will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And here's the practical end of that. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. There's a cleansing element to the hope that we're going to see him face to face. And the resurrection is nothing new. Go back to Job 19, 23 and 27. He had the same hope. He writes this, "Oh, that my words were written." Well, praise God they were. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Praise God they were. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Praise God they were. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Amen. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Isn't that powerful? Then he says, "My heart faints within me." He could hardly stand it. In all of his suffering, he had a hope. And all that he went through, he had a God who he knew and trusted and would one day in his flesh see Christ. Do you have that hope? I trust you do. If God is pricking your heart, don't run away. Submit. You'll be glad you did. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about a lot of things today, but more than anything else, we thank you for who you are, for what you have done in the giving up of your Son to stand in the place of our judgment, that we might stand before you in the righteousness of God. What a thought. We thank you for that blessed hope. And we pray that if there is just one here today who has not come to that place of surrendering to your grace, that you would open their hearts and open their eyes, that they too might find life everlasting and have the same hope that Job had, that they will see him one day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.